I'm going to begin speaking, and then folks out there will hear my voice, and will come on in. That's the signal. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. We will be concluding our study on the unbelief of the believer. A passage or a title that appears to be oxymoronic, it appears to be self-contradictory, but it is not. The warnings, as we've observed, against unbelief are all in the Scriptures directed towards believers. What would be the point in warning an unbeliever about unbelief? That's what they do. That's what they are. It'd be like warning a cat about meowing, or warning a dog against barking. I mean, that's what they do. See, it is the natural condition. If you read through Ephesians 2, it is the natural condition of the unbeliever to function in that realm. But for the believer, it is not natural. It is tragic to go back to that old man, to go back to that old nature, when the reality is God has given us a new nature that's continually being renewed, a new nature that is being molded into the image of Christ. That old nature has already been positionally crucified and is ready to just go into the grave. And yet, like the dog returning to his vomit or the sow that returns to the mire, We return back to that old nature again operationally. You never lose salvation. But we return back to that old nature again operationally when we choose to fulfill what this passage here is warning us against. The hardness of heart, not listening to the Scriptures, and falling short of the Sabbath rest He has prepared for us on this day. All right, before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank You this morning for the truth of Your Word and the privilege we have this morning to assemble together. Father, in years gone by, the change from January to February kind of marked the end of the cedar difficulties. You've chosen to prolong that, and I'm commanded to give You thanks, as I'm commanded to thank You for all things. But Father, we are asking that under these vocal conditions, that You would allow Your Word to go forth and not be impaired in any way. We thank You that the Word of God is spiritually communicated and that it is a spiritual function. Thank You for the grace apparatus that allows us to perceive truth to begin with. And so, Father, this time is now Yours to utilize for Your good pleasure for the equipping of the saints. We ask we might have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready to wrap up our development in this study. Assuming that the slideshow works and that the projector works and that we're experiencing a long series of things not working this morning, which is why we have no bulletins, for example. Photocopier doesn't work, things like that. All right. We are dealing with, we're ready this morning to jump into main point H, which is the final point of development. But just to tie together where we ran out of time on Wednesday, as we look at the beginning of chapter 4, we find a rest that and a falling short. And I want to make sure that we're solid. And I don't know that I've actually turned to Romans chapter 3. I've just kind of assumed that everybody knows the passage. But in Romans chapter 3, it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All right? And I think that's a Bible verse that we're very familiar with, like we're familiar with many of the other passages from what's sometimes thought of as the Romans Road, and you know, the passages that where you can give the gospel and demonstrate to an unbeliever their lost estate and their need for a Savior, and so forth. But I want to make sure this morning that we don't make the mistake that we spoke about not making last week, and that is taking a verse and divorcing it from its context. A verse that is so well known, a verse that is so well cited, that we tend not to think of the fact that Romans 3:23 is not a chapter unto itself, that it is a verse within a chapter, and that there is a larger context that really sets the It's the cradle, so to speak, in which that baby rests. That baby that is the 23rd verse there. That baby rests within a much larger cradle. It's like when we wrap up this doctrine, we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we've got that wonderful promise that says He won't test us beyond that which we're able to bear. And all too often, that ends up being a cradleless baby because we take that verse and run with it and act like it doesn't fit within the overall picture of chapter 10. And I must say, two passages here in Romans 4 this morning do the same thing, where we take that Romans 4:12. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I mean, how many times have you heard that verse? And you would think that verse was a chapter all by itself, or maybe even a whole book of the Bible all by itself, right? With no extenuating context. That's not the case. That verse is a baby, so to speak, within a larger cradle. So too is the end of chapter 4, where we talk about boldly approaching the throne of grace. And that's what we want to deal with here this morning. So for the moment, I've turned over here to Romans 3. And I just want to demonstrate once again why it is that this is a falling short that we're not concerned about. I'm no longer concerned about falling short of God's glory. I'm no longer concerned. Have I sinned? Of course I've sinned. We all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But that sin barrier is no longer a barrier because of the work of justification. That's what these chapters are about in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5. And so we can appreciate the larger cradle of this passage. And so we recognize, I'll just pick up the context with verse 21 of Romans 3, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. See, God's righteousness does not come about through the observance of Mosaic law. None of us can measure up and maintain that Mosaic law perfectly, 100%, all day, every day, for our entire lives. We cannot attain God's righteousness that way. Now, it will bear witness. It will point towards the grace that we receive, but it cannot provide for it. Likewise, the prophets. That phrase, the law and the prophets, is indicative of the whole Old Testament, which is something we've been studying in our Life of Christ series on Wednesday mornings. Christ said He did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Whether Jew or Gentile doesn't matter, male or female doesn't matter, bond or free doesn't matter. Place your faith in Christ and the justification is there. God's righteousness is supplied. And it's supplied as a provision in response to the faith that's exercised, as is indicated by the passage here. Through, indicating the vehicle, the means. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Believe is the verb, faith is the noun, but that's the concept. By grace you've been saved through faith. So, we can understand in verse 23, for all have sinned, that comes under the context of the controlling passage of verse 22 that says there's no distinction. That is, through faith in Christ, we can believe, and there's no distinction, Jew, Gentile, or any of the rest of that. Likewise, all have sinned, pointing out the universal nature of the condemnation. Universal nature of the condemnation. All too often, the great theological debates with Calvinism and Arminianism and all the rest want to talk about the nature of the provision, the atonement, or the redemption offer, and so forth. But it's a separate matter, and it should be not ignored, is, well, what about the universal condemnation, for example? Is that examined? And this verse highlights that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, this is a falling short I'm no longer worried about. Why? Because verse 24 tells me it's taken care of. Being justified as a gift by His grace, I no longer fall short. I've been justified, judicially declared to be righteous with God's kind of righteousness, blameless. I'm not going to have any condemnation. And Romans 8 tells me that. No condemnation. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That's satisfaction. He said, "It is finished," and the Father agreed. Totally satisfied. Propitiation means totally satisfied. That the death of Christ was sufficient, eternally, infinitely sufficient, as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate, and by the way, that through faith, is that our faith again, dealing with our believing? Or no, this is another aspect of faith with the work of Jesus Christ, who through faith offered himself. His sacrifice was a faith sacrifice. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, and it goes on to describe other things. Anyway, I won't read the rest of that chapter, but somebody had a question last week about the Old Testament sins that were passed over, that were covered but not removed. And verse 25 there is, and 26 are verses you want to examine in that context. All right, now, returning back to Hebrews 4, that falling short in Romans 3:23, I'm no longer worried about that. If you have unbelieving friends, though, that's where you need to take them. Don't try to take them to Hebrews 4 and tell them that they're falling short of this rest. All right? Because, I mean, you can look at it that way. Sure, they're falling short of it, but they're not ready to deal with that yet because they've got the salvation issue that has to be answered first. See? And so we've got these two different falling shorts. And the terminology is identical. The concept is identical as far as falling short. But it's the sphere that the falling short takes place in that there's a difference. One is salvation and one is reward. All right? So when it says, therefore, let us fear, that is, have the godly reverence and legitimate concern, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Just like we had it in chapter 3, where we were told that any one of you can have an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Here in chapter 4, we're told that any one of you can fail to enter into the rest that's been promised. And so that then becomes the warning. Our concern is no longer falling short of the glory of God. Our concern is falling short of the Sabbath rest he supplies on a daily basis. It is a daily rest. How many times, have you tried counting? How many times the word today occurs in these chapters? Either from the author of Hebrews or through citing Psalm 95, several times here in chapters 3 and 4. The daily Sabbath rest. How do we do this? Well, same way they did it. And that's the point of verse 2 to draw that parallel. We fall short of the daily Sabbath rest by failing to unite the Word of God with faith. We fall short of the daily Sabbath rest by failing to unite the Word of God with faith. It's the same way they failed, as verse 2 points out. Indeed, we have had good news preached to us. See, good news. Not necessarily the good news, not necessarily a gospel message, but good news in terms of an edifying message, in terms of words of encouragement. While we pass through our wilderness sojourning, our difficult times in this fallen world. So we've had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Remember, the word is profitable. And the key suffix on there is "able," right? Just because the "able" is there doesn't mean you're going to do it, if that makes sense. The suffix "able," profitable, means it is able to profit. Doesn't guarantee that it does, because if you don't unite the Word of God with faith, it won't profit you. You can sit here this morning in total carnality, angry at everybody, and the Word won't profit you. The person sitting next to you, though, is filled with the Holy Spirit, hungry to be fed. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And the believer sitting next to you, filled with the Holy Spirit, takes in the Word of God, and they profit immensely. So two believers side by side, one profits, the other doesn't. See, it has nothing to do with the inherent profitability of the Word. You both heard the same message. Intrinsically, the Word is alive and powerful, no matter what we do to it. But it will not profit us unless we receive it in the manner that we are commanded to receive it, again, by grace through faith. We want to be here believing. We want to take in the Word of God on a faith basis, filled with the Holy Spirit, and so forth. And that unites the Word of God with faith. That takes your faith and applies it to the Word as you hear it and as you live it. If you were here on any of the Sunday nights lately when the book of James was being taught, you heard some messages about not simply being a hearer of the Word who deludes themselves, but a doer of the Word. And we have to unite faith on both sides, the hearing side and the doing side, as the Word of God goes forth. That's how we fall short. So, the Christian walk of faith is the Christian blessing of rest, day by day. Day by day. We who have believed enter that rest. Now, is that we who have believed, is that talking about the moment you accepted Christ and were transferred from darkness into light? Is that talking about your conversion experience? When it says we who have believed enter that rest, is that talking about the conversion experience? No. Because if that was talking about the conversion experience, then none of the rest of this makes any sense. If verse 3 is the conversion experience, that believing in Christ, becoming saved, puts you into that rest, then why would, in verse 1, believers be warned of not entering into that rest? You see how self-contradictory that would be? So verse 3 is not a salvation passage. We who have believed, what's the context? Well, you heard a good word preached. You heard a Bible doctrine being taught. You're traveling through the wilderness of your Christian walk. And there are provision tests. Lack of food, lack of water, bitter water, enemies on the left, enemies on the right, serpents biting, all kinds of... Think of all the conflicts, all the problems they had living in the desert. See, they had the word to guide them, to encourage them, to sustain them. They didn't unite it with faith. Caleb and Joshua did, but almost no one else did. So here are you and I. We're living our Christian way of life. We've got various wilderness testings, food, water, all the rest of it, financial tests, health tests, putting up with allergies or whatever else it is. See, and I don't complain. This is nothing. You know what? It's disgusting that the biggest health thing I can gripe about these days is Cedar fever. You know. I think about John Baird in the hospital. I think about some of the other health tests we have right here in this local assembly. Think of what Corey Odell's going through. I mean, there's a lot of things there. But whatever it is, we take it to the Father. We leave it there. We pray. And then we rest. That brilliant principle, I'll never forget. I think I was probably 5, 6 years old, first time I ever read Faith Rest. And it made such perfect sense. You have a test. You have a scripture, you believe the scripture, you offer it up in prayer, and you forget about it. You rest. He's going to deal with it. And all too often, though, we offer it up in prayer, and then we got a rope tied to it so that we can pull it back. And then we can hang on it, and we can worry about it some more, wrestle with it some more. We should have just left it there. That's why that hymn says, take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. It's a daily rest. It's a daily rest. And we get to enter that rest just as he has said. And then comes the, again, quotation from Psalm 95, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere, now here's where we're going to bring the Sabbath into this. He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. So what the author of Hebrews is doing here is he's taking that Genesis Sabbath rest for day 7, and he's taking Psalm 95 and the rest there, and he's putting them together to illustrate for us in the church what our daily Sabbath rest is all about. All right? This text really helps us to find ways in which the Old Testament is cited in the New Testament. If it's cited by way of fulfillment or if it's cited by way of illustration. Keep that in mind for next hour. Because we got to figure out why in the world Peter was quoting Joel 2 when he was talking about tongues in Acts 2. Okay? Well, we have an opportunity to examine it here. Why is the author of Hebrews bringing in Genesis 2 along with Psalm 95 and blending those into an application for you and I in the dispensation of the church? What is the pattern there for our rest? The pattern there for our rest is the principle of it is finished. The Father was finished. Creation was done on day 6. He rested on day 7 to make that clear. Now, what did he do on day 8? Did he rest on day 7, rest on day 8, rest on day 9, rest on day 10? Has he been eternally resting ever since day 7? No. He went back to work on day 8. Jesus Christ said that in John 5. Made all the Pharisees mad. He said, my Father is working even until now, and I myself am working. All right? Day 7 was a day of rest as a principle, as a pattern and type for us to learn from. But God went right back to work. It wasn't creative work, but it was other work. See? So let's recognize that the principle of that day seven rest means that this work is done. I'm going to rest and give God the glory. Now, may another work start tomorrow? Absolutely. But when that work starts tomorrow, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to unite the Word of God with faith. I'm going to say, it is finished. I'm going to rest and give God the glory. The daily Sabbath rest assures the believer that he is done working. It is our way of ourselves saying, it is finished. The daily Sabbath rest assures the believer that he is done working. And then I put in parentheses, his own works. And we draw that out of the context of verse 10. At some point, you and I have to decide when we're done trying to handle it ourselves. When are we done trying to conquer giants and occupy a land in our own ability? That's doomed to failure. Verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Dispensationally speaking, we apply this in our own stewardship. We can say church age application for believer priests and the stewardship of the church. We have a Sabbath rest. It's not Saturday. It's not even Sunday. Although this is the Lord's Day, as Scripture calls it, and this is the day we assemble in the largest amount. But every day is the Sabbath day as far as the principle of faith rest is concerned. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Then verse 10, for the one who has entered his rest. Okay, not our own, but his. The one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. All right? So, we can, and there's a lot of hims and his's in this, so let's keep it straight. If you want to put your own name in there, great. I don't know, some people mark up their Bibles like that's what they're there for. Other people would never even put pen to a Bible, and it would shock them when, you know, they accidentally drop their pen and it leaves just a tiny little smudge on a corner of a page. There's all kinds, and this church has both sides of that wide divide, all right? If you're the type who likes to write in your Bibles, then put your own name right there. Nothing wrong with that. For Bob Bolander has entered the rest, the promised rest of Jesus Christ. Okay? And we call this as partakers of Christ's rest reward, is how we termed it earlier in this study. So Bob Bolander has entered into his rest reward, becoming a partaker of Christ's rest reward, having rested from Bob Bolander's works as God did from God's. You see how that's working? You got your his and your hymns sorted out there? When you enter into God's rest, that means you have rested from your own works. Because if you don't, if all you do is day by day by day by day, all day, every day, continue to work in your own human effort, continue to work in your own ability. Guess what, folks? There is no rest for that. That never ends. How do you faith rest that when it's your own human ability? You can't. But when you stop working in the flesh, when you stop working with human ability, and you give it to Him and you rest in His divine ability, then there's nothing but faith rest under those circumstances. How do you not rest if you've given it to Him and He does all things perfectly? So the one who has entered into his rest, that's God's rest, has himself, that's you, the entering one, rested from your own works, recognizing that you're not the one working anyway. God is at work in and through you for, of his good pleasure. So just rest. Be like day seven of the creative week. Say, I'm done. Or Jesus Christ, when he finished the work on the cross and he rose up and he was seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. It is finished. All right? The work of redemption. Now, He then began his present priestly function of intercessory prayer in the church age as our paraclete, and we'll see some of that coming up. But we have the opportunity to just give it to Him and say, it is finished. When I say I'm tired of trying to handle this test in the flesh, tired of trying to handle it through human effort, trying to handle it with my own wisdom, because all that is human. I want to not lean on my own understanding. I want to trust in Him. And that's the impact here of this text. Now, in this realm, the Word of God is the living and active agent that pierces. It pierces as deep as it needs to pierce. Sometimes, you know, it doesn't have to pierce very deep at all. Because as babes in Christ, we're pretty shallow. And so it's not really a deep piercing early on. Early on, it's really just kind of a surface pinprick kind of thing. It just kind of scratches a little bit. And it doesn't have to scratch very deep to start exposing things that we need to have adjusted. It's only after those obvious areas, those surface areas, those surface pinpricks take care of their business, then that sword can start plunging deeper and start getting into those other issues, the more difficult issues, the things that you couldn't even begin to start addressing until you had grown to a certain point. Things that you've buried so deep because you've hung on to them so hard. Got to cut pretty deep to get it. It's almost surgical in its context here as this passage describes it. It does divide as far as, doesn't mean it has to in every case, but sometimes it does. You know, if you think about it, how far can you run? The farthest I've ever run at one time was 18 miles. 18 miles. Did that when I was 11 years old. I still to this day can't believe it, but I do have witnesses. We had a 3-mile course that my friend Rick Phillips and I ran 6 times. That's 18 miles. All right. Today, if I wanted to run 18 miles, forget it. But back then, at 11, I can't believe it. At 11 years old, I ran. Now, whatever your maximum distance is, maybe you can run a marathon. Maybe you can run longer. Maybe you can run. But just because you can run that far doesn't mean you have to. You know, if you can run a marathon, you can run 50 feet. Okay? The Word of God can pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It doesn't always have to, but it can. All right? Now, in its context, what's happening here? We want to rest from our works as God did from His. Therefore, let us be diligent. It doesn't just happen automatically. It takes work. Just like in Timothy, it says we have to be diligent to present ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. Here we're told to be diligent. Same word. Be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall. Again, we're all vulnerable. No one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And it is that danger of disobedience that introduces what the Word of God does for us. The Word of God keeps us from that disobedience. The Word of God is there to convict us, to reprove us, to rebuke us. The Word of God is so convicting. And it's you know, sometimes I used to think Ralph had hidden microphones in my house. Back when I was a church member and Ralph Braun was the pastor. And then in recent years, some of you have thought that I have hidden microphones in your house. All right? I'm starting to see how this works. Because it's not the hidden microphones that we have there. No, we don't have hidden microphones there. It's not that. It's the fact that the Word of God pierces deeper than sometimes we even want to admit. Certainly deeper than we've ever spoken of. All right? Bringing to light even the things from the heart. Only God looks upon the heart. So the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. And why is it doing all that? Because in the context of this passage, we want to heed these warnings so that we don't fall into disobedience. That's why the Word's doing that. That's why the Word is alive and powerful. That's why it is able, notice, able. Same thing with profitable. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But is it going to do that if you don't unite it with faith? No. Is it going to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart if you're sitting here in carnality, waiting, wondering how much longer is this blabbermouth going to keep rambling on and on? Okay? Well, hard to say. Sudafed's starting to kick in. I'm getting more oxygen to my lungs. This may go a while. No. If in carnality, you can have, it could be the most reproving, rebuking message on earth, and you can blow it off. Or, if you're here in humility to receive the Word of God, knowing that it's God's words, not man's words, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit and a convicting ministry comes across, you know how deep that cuts? Because you asked it to do that. You asked the Word of God to work in you. So in that context, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Notice, we never left the context of accountability, entering into rest or falling short. We have stayed in that context from chapter 3 to chapter 4. This side trip or diversion to the Word of God wasn't a side trip or a diversion to the Word of God. It stayed in the same context, as verse 13 makes that clear. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We are accountable, daily accountable, like every Exodus generation believer was accountable. They fell short. They provoked His wrath. They were laid low in the wilderness. We likewise can fall short, be subjects of His wrath, be laid low in the spiritual wilderness of the church age, as it were. We are accountable. And it's just amazing that God Himself, remember, God is the only one who can look upon the heart. Angels can't, human beings can't, prophets can't. God will sometimes allow a prophet to have a glimpse of that heart, but that's only because God has seen the heart first and has communicated that to the prophet. All right? Human beings can't look upon the heart. Angels can't look upon the heart. Satan can't read your mind. All right? Doesn't have to, really. We're pretty transparent. He can just watch us and tell what's going on. He's good at what he does. He's been doing it a long time. But he can't read your mind. He can't read your heart. But the Word of God, you realize what the Word of God does? God almost opens up Himself to us in this way. It's like He allows us to step into His omniscience in this way by, through the Word, laying all these things bare. Through the Word, piercing our soul, allowing us to glimpse what only He can glimpse. Is that making sense? I've often said in prayer we get to enter into God's omnipresence. Because in prayer, I can be in Seattle with my parents, I can be in Iraq with the soldiers, I can be all over the place in prayer. My physical body remains where it is, but in prayer, I can be in the Philippines praying for missionaries there. I can be all over this place in prayer. See? God allows us to step into His omnipresence in prayer. He lets us step into His omniscience in prayer. Because sometimes I don't know what to pray for, but He does. The Holy Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for understanding. And He knows what to pray for. So when I pray and give the rest to the Holy Spirit and say, you know, these things I just don't know about. Okay? I'm praying because I know that a believer has a marital test going on. I don't know the details. Don't have to know the details. Don't want to know the details. Not my business. But I know that it's a marriage struggle. Those are tests common to man. I can intercede. I can love them. I can pray. And all the rest of the details, God will take care of those. Holy Spirit knows those. So in a way, I get to step into His omniscience. And I don't even have to know what's going on. I just use His omniscience as I pray. Same thing, He lets us step into His omnipotence through prayer. Because through prayer, I have access to His power. I can do things through prayer. There's no way you can do that in the flesh. But in prayer, moving the hand that created the universe, it's a powerful thing. So when you think about it, and we never left that context here in chapter 4, all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We are accountable. Just like the Exodus generation was accountable. They didn't enter into rest. They were laid low in the wilderness. We're accountable like they're accountable. What are we going to do? Are we going to enter into rest? Or are we going to be laid low in the wilderness? All right? He is. We better be in the Word of God, uniting the Word of God in faith. And the final step to this, we need to be in prayer, which is main point H. Believers will only attain to that daily rest as we submit to the Word's judgment in our soul. That judgment from verses 11 and 12, 12 and 13. We submit to the Word's judgment in our soul and maintain a diligent priesthood function of prayer before the throne of grace. Believers will only attain to that daily rest as we submit to the Word's judgment in our soul. You know, when the Word's convicting you, you got two things. You can respond or you can react. Under the Holy Spirit, you can respond. You can accept the reproof. You can accept the correction. You can make the change of course, whatever repentance is needed, whatever change of thinking is needed. In carnality, we don't respond. In carnality, we react. And all too often, all too often, we react by defending ourselves. We react by promoting our own idolatry, by defending our own idolatry. That's the carnal reaction. We must submit to God's Word, to His judgment in our soul, and maintain our diligent priesthood function of prayer before the throne of grace. See, verses 14 through 16 isn't a change of topic. Verses 14 through 16 continues the subject matter of chapters 3 and 4, that is entering into rest. And we can enter into that rest in the most intimate of ways via the priestly function of prayer. And what is so much greater than what they had in the Exodus generation? In the Exodus generation, how many got to go into the courtyard of the tabernacle? And then how many got to go into the outer holy place, the outer chamber of the tent, of the holy place? And then how many people got to go into the inner chamber, the Holy of Holies, behind the veil? All right? Very few. Priests and Levites into the courtyard, priests into the outer chamber, the holy place, but only the high priest into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. Only on the Day of Atonement, only with the right sacrifices having been made. You and I are all before the throne of grace. And we don't just go before a mercy seat. That's another contrast. Aaron, the pinnacle he could get to was called a mercy seat. It wasn't even a throne of grace. It was a mercy seat. But Jesus Christ, who is our mercy seat, now takes us to the throne of grace. An even greater access. And He's not there by Himself. He's not a high priest there by Himself praying on our behalf out there somewhere. We're right in here with Him. We have confidence to enter by means of the new and living way, the veil which He rent in two, the veil which was His flesh. So the therefore is usually ignored in verses 14, and it's usually ignored in verse 16, and we just kind of look at these three verses and say, go pray, right? But it's so much more than that. We have a high priest. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You say, wait a minute, isn't that what we had at the beginning of chapter 3? Holy brethren, partakers of heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession? Absolutely. These two chapters are forming this unit of teaching that has to be considered in its entirety, all of it together. This is the context. So we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. That is, considering Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. In English, we hate that double negative, right? The do not and cannot. Isn't it easier in English to go ahead and rephrase that as a positive affirmation? We have a high priest who can sympathize. He can and he does sympathize with our weaknesses. Okay? That helps us in English because the double negative is hard for us to follow. And in English, often a double negative cancels itself out. In Greek, a double negative intensifies itself. And that's why this is such an intensive passage. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. So every test you're faced with, don't start to think that, well, you know, I'd pray about this, I'd give this to the Lord, and I'd rest about it, but it's just too much. No, it's not. Jesus Christ faced the same thing. And He faced it with victory. You can face it with victory. You can't blame Him when you fall short of His rest, because the provision is there every time. And the advocate is there. Our intercessor is there. And He knows what we're faced because He's faced it. And He's able to, He faced it with victory. And He's able to intercede on our behalf. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. What a confidence. We have a high priest. We have a sympathetic high priest. And we're right there ministering with Him. You know, it's entirely different. And I tell you this, I've emphasized our prayer meetings in times past. I've taught messages about our prayer meetings. I've written articles in the monthly newsletter about our prayer meetings. Maybe I'll just need to paint a banner up here that says, go to prayer meeting. All right, I don't know what it's going to take. It means a lot to me to know that people are praying for me. A president talks about that. People pray for him, and he appreciates that. I appreciate that. But there's a difference in praying for somebody and praying with somebody. And the times in our prayer meetings with the flock where we pray with one another and for one another are 100,000 million billion times more precious than the academic understanding that says, well, I know they're praying for me at home or with their family or wherever. Does that make sense? And Christ is not only praying for us as our advocate, as our intercessor at the right hand of the Father, but He's praying with us, which this passage talks about and which chapter 10 talks about. We have a high priest. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We're there. We're in the Holy of Holies. Ours is not a priesthood that sends one guy in there to represent everybody else. Ours is a priesthood that sends everybody in there because we are that one guy. Christ is the head and we're the body. All right? And we're all within the veil. We're all before the Father's throne. And we have this as a confidence. And we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's why I believe that the throne of grace is the mercy seat on top of, or is the throne of grace on top of the mercy seat, because you have both mercy and grace right there to help in time of need. When's the time of need? Today. Day after day, as long as it is called today. Today, if you hear His voice, that's the time of need. If you're in this mindset that says, well, I'll handle the little things myself, but the great big things, I'll give those to the Lord, right? I don't want to waste His time praying for this little stuff. I'll handle those myself, and then I'll pray for the big items. I'll let God deal with those big things. That's not what the Bible says. It says, pray without ceasing in everything, give thanks. We give everything to Him. Lay all your burdens upon Him. It doesn't say lay the biggies on Him. It says lay all of them on Him. It doesn't say lay the biggies on Him. Handle the little things yourself. We have this high priest. All right. And so let's go over to chapter 10 and see the parallel to this. Chapter 10. As we do have time for this. It's not on the screen, but Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19. Another therefore. And it says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. So see, we're not just in the outer holy place. Some people get buggy on this and say, well, it's just the holy place. That verse doesn't say holy of holies. It just says holy place. All right, relax about that. The veil's torn. The Holy of Holies is now the holy place, because instead of two compartments, it's one compartment in the Father's presence, and there we are. The veil was rent in two. by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Same language as we had in chapter 4. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Same language, the homologia, confession that we had in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Without wavering, without hardening our heart, without failing to enter rest because of disbelief or disobedience. Let us hold fast the confession. Then verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This is the priestly function of prayer, but also the priestly function of fellowship one with another. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What did we have? We had not failing, not having the evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from a living God, but encouraging one another. Total parallels between chapters 3 and 4 here in chapter 10. So how do I encourage you? How do you encourage me? How do we encourage one another? How do we stimulate one another? Poking one another with that sharp stick. The verb oxuno, the goad. See, we're spoiled. We're so spoiled because we've got modern automobiles, right? You've got that pedal on the right, my favorite, right? I even heard stories this morning. I know other people have the same favorite pedal I have, okay? Then there's that other pedal on the left. Use it occasionally, only rarely, when necessary. But it's that pedal on the right. That's the fun one, okay? Well, in the ancient world, you didn't have that. You didn't have a Ford Mustang convertible, okay? Which is great in everything but cedar season. You had a cart, and you had an ox in front of the cart, pulling that cart, and you didn't have the pedal on the right to accelerate. To accelerate, you had a sharp, pointed stick called a goad or an ox goad. And to accelerate, you jab that ox in the rump, in the hindquarters, okay? And that's why I love this passage. Because that's what this passage is telling us to do. To stimulate one another, to ox goad one another. Nobody likes a sharp pointed stick jabbed into the backside. Nobody likes that. Oxen don't like that. People don't like that. Okay? Physically, of course, but even spiritually speaking. Not fun having a sharp pointed stick jabbed into your hindquarters there, okay? But that's what this passage is telling us to do to one another. Stimulating one another. Consider how to stimulate one another. Oxano one another. How to poke yourselves one another with a sharp stick. Because sometimes we kind of need that. Otherwise we get lazy, we get content, we're happy the way we are. Yeah, things are going fine. They're not. Excel still more. There's work to be done. And so if we can poke one another, but it's done in the context of prayer. It's done in the holding fast our confession, approaching that throne of grace, in our priesthood, behind the veil, resting in His promises. This is the daily rest that we have. All right. Roman numeral 3 is our summary and conclusion. I wanted to come back. Did I give you these subpoints already? I did not. Oh, all right. Subpoint 1. Thought I'd give you these. We have confidence to engage in this priesthood function because of our victorious and sympathetic high priest. Victorious and sympathetic. Victorious and sympathetic. That's why we have confidence. He's right there praying with us. I mean, it's not like He's off at a distance somewhere and He launches us out there to go do our own thing in our priesthood. No, He's right here. In the priesthood with us as the head. He's the head, we're the body. And He's right here with us, praying for us, assisting in our prayers. Our victorious and sympathetic high priest. You know how divine this is? Humanity wouldn't do this in a lot of cases. In a lot of cases, people with success, victorious people in career fields or other things, they're not at all sympathetic. They're not at all interested in helping you get to where they are. In a lot of cases, they got there through blood, sweat, tears, hard work, whatever else. They think they made it themselves as a self-made man or whatever else. They might be victorious, but they're anything but sympathetic. Think they want to help you get to where they are? No way. Nobody helped me. Why should I help you? Okay? Or if I help you get where I am, maybe you'll take my place. Don't want that to happen. I worked hard to get here. I got to keep you down. World's way of thinking. He's victorious and sympathetic. And there's a blessing. Remembering the struggles on the way. Remembering the conflict. Remembering the heartache. So he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Secondly, in the priesthood function of prayer, we receive all the daily grace and mercy needed to hold fast our confession. In the priesthood function of prayer, we receive all the daily grace and mercy needed to hold fast our confession. You want to get that down. You want to understand what it's saying, because otherwise, mercy and grace in time of need gets misapplied. We have all these ideas of need that aren't really need. And people misapply this verse and say, well, you know, I can go and get all the mercy and grace I need in time of need, and this is my need, and this is what I need. Well, that's what you think you need. It's really what you want. It's not what you need, because my God shall supply all your need. But with this need in context, in chapter 4, it's holding fast our confession, entering into rest, not failing to enter into rest by following that same example of disobedience. We've got to keep this context where it is, or we'll never handle it back in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. We'll claim God won't test beyond what I'm able to bear. And we'll fail to recognize what the context is of chapter 10. The Exodus generation failing to enter into rest. All right. Let us draw near with confidence. We receive all the daily grace and mercy needed to hold fast our confession. All right, now we can summarize. And these two terms that ended chapter 3, I wanted to make sure that we were solid on them, so I'm using the conclusion to review the principles. Disobedience and unbelief. Because we're commanded to walk by faith. If we don't, then we're disobeying. Disobedience is a synonym for disbelief when it's understood in this way. Verse 18 of chapter 3 says, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? There's the word for disobedience. We see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Disobedience, unbelief. Parallel terms. Now, this is true in a salvation context, but it's also true in our reward context here. And I want to make sure we're clear on that. Disobedient unbelief of the gospel. Disobedient unbelief of the gospel by the unregenerate falls short of God's glory and receives the due penalty of God's eternal wrath. Disobedient unbelief. Disobedient unbelief of the gospel by the unregenerate. I'm going to start using unregenerate more consistently than unbeliever. Why? Because a believer, a regenerate person, can be an unbeliever. A regenerate person can walk in unbelief. And so rather than attach another adjective to unbeliever, believing unbeliever, or unbelieving unbeliever, it might simply be more natural to just simply call them unregenerate versus regenerate. But disobedient unbelief of the gospel by the unregenerate falls short of God's glory and receives the due penalty of God's eternal wrath. We've already read Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. But then John 3:36. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has what? Eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son It switched from believe to obey. You see how that happens? Because disbelief and disobedience are united. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So, a disobedient unbelief by the part of the unregenerate, well, that leads to the eternal wrath. The wrath of God abides on him. That's different, though, from our disobedient unbelief. When you and I disobey God's word, that's also disobedient unbelief. You and I can be unbelievers. You and I can be unbelievers. The Word of God says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things should be added unto you. I can disbelieve, unbelieve. I can reject that passage. I can fail to unite that passage with faith, and I can start to get in my head that it's all up to me. I've got to earn money. I've got to make an income. I've got to pay the bills. Or I can claim the promise by faith. He'll take care of my needs. Disobedient unbelief of the Word of God by the regenerate. Now we're talking about redeemed people, born again believers in Jesus Christ. But they still have a disobedient unbelief. In this case, disobedient unbelief of the Word of God by the regenerate falls short of God's rest and receives the due penalty of God's temporal wrath. I dropped lower on that screen than I intended to drop. I don't like dropping that low because then my big fat head gets in the way and you can't read the scripture references. I usually don't go to that bottom edge of the screen. Disobedient unbelief of the Word of God by the regenerate falls short of God's rest and receives the due penalty of God's temporal wrath. And that's what we've been looking at. Hebrews 3, verses 18, 19, 4, 1, 6, and 11. The key passages of this study. And that's the falling short that you and I must be worried about, concerned about, with a godly, reverent fear. I don't want to fall short of that rest. I don't want to have an evil, unbelieving heart. I don't want to be called an unbeliever as a regenerate person. All right, this concludes this, and we will return back to the text of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, on Wednesday evening. Lord willing, rapture pending, of course. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, and I pray for the believers of Austin Bible Church and anyone else that might hear this message on the website or anywhere around the world. Father, I give this to you, asking that we might be convicted, that you might impress upon our souls the urgency of uniting faith to the Word of God on a daily basis, entering into that rest, and, Father, functioning in our priesthood appropriately. I pray that none of us would seem to have fallen short of it. We've had the teaching. Now we need to make the faith application. And I give that to you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.